that the little switch was not on that cuts on the speakers. And in a momentary lapse of judgment, I forgot that you have to cut the other part off before you cut that on or you get that feedback. Well, we all got the reminder as to why there is a sequence to that happening, okay? But I apologize once again. But it's working now. And I think we're all awake if you were not before. Hebrews chapter 3. This morning, several weeks ago, it might have been a couple. Now on a Sunday morning, I preached out of Hebrews chapter 4. And I've been doing some study and some reading through the book of Hebrews in my personal devotion time. And been fed afresh with this book. But just a reminder as we go into this morning, if it's been a while since you've looked at the book of Hebrews, I didn't make much mention of it last time. I might have made a passing comment. But Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who had converted from Judaism, from the tenets of the Old Testament faith, and become New Testament believers, as it were, and had trusted in Christ. But now, because of a mounting persecution and the opposition that stood against them, they were quietly considering perhaps it would just be easier to go back to the old way of life. And the reason they were thinking that is because when they were Jews, they didn't face the persecution they were facing. They didn't face the difficulties that they were facing. Maybe it would be easier to go back to the temple, go back to the sacrifices, and go back to a much more familiar way of life. And so the writer of Hebrews understands this. And he understands something else very crucial about the human heart. That the human heart rarely wanders from Christ because we have stopped believing certain facts. But rather the human heart wanders when we've stopped looking and considering who Jesus really is. And that has not changed, whether then in the first century or now in the 21st century. Human hearts do not wander away from Christ because they forget facts merely, but they wander because they stop considering who He really is. So all throughout this letter, the writer keeps doing the same thing. He keeps reminding us and setting Jesus before his readers. And it's almost as if he keeps saying, in one form or another, will you just look at Jesus again? Look at what he's done. Look how he has moved. And we live in an hour with no shortage of things that are competing for our attention. And here as we come to the third chapter of Hebrews, the writer has already spent two full chapters establishing the supremacy or the first place of Christ and how not only is He supreme or above all, but also He is sufficient for us to trust in Him. And now here as we come to the first verse of chapter 3, he issues a command that both summarizes what all that has come before and sets the course for everything, I believe, that follows. And I want to read this one verse of Scripture this morning and this one phrase, or particularly one word that has been stuck in my mind since about, I think it was Tuesday morning in my morning devotion, this word stuck in my mind, and I hope to stick it in yours as well, and maybe you'll do the same. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 1, let's read it together. If you got your Bible, say amen. The writer says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Right in the middle of this first verse, he says, consider. I want to preach this morning, if the Lord will help, very simply on consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Let's pray today. Ask God's blessing. Father, thank you today for your word. Lord, I've not come here to entertain this people. Not that I would succeed in that. Lord, certainly not my goal this morning. Lord, I've not come here necessarily to tell them anything they've never heard before, because I have no novel or new message. But Lord, today I stand before you, Lord, in your presence and the sight of this people, asking them to do something that the writer of Hebrews did long ago, just freshly to consider Jesus. And for our time together, however long we may have this morning, Lord, let us do this. Let us do it with eyes of faith. Let us do it with an attention span that is focused in upon your will and your purposes. And Father, we ask that you would move in our lives. Let Jesus be alive in the Word today. And it's in that name we pray. Amen and amen. And there's three simple questions here I want to shape our time together in the text around. First of all, who we are going to consider. Second of all, how we are to consider him. And then finally, why we should consider him in this way. Let's look first of all, if you got your Bibles, I want you to keep them open. And we're going to begin there in the second chapter in verse number 9. And we're going to answer this question exactly who it is that we are to consider. I know the writer gives us a short summary, as it were, of who it is we are to consider. But I believe it's kind of the brief summation of everything he has talked about, especially in the preceding verses. The writer does not leave us wondering whom we are supposed to fix our eyes upon and to consider. If you'll notice there, verse number 9, he puts it very plainly. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Everything else in this passage flows out of that one name, Jesus. By the time that we arrive at chapter number 2, the writer, as already said, has already spent all of chapter number 1 building a case for who Jesus really is. Oh, he describes him and demonstrates that he is not only a God or a lesser form of God, but he is the very God of heaven who sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He talks about how he is eternal and how he is superior over angels, because in the Jewish faith they had put great stock in the angelic administration of the law. And he presents to them here without a doubt that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is greater than angels. Oh, in chapter 2 he turns now and shows the other side of that same truth. Not only is he divine, greater than angels, not only is he God in flesh, but although he is fully God, he became fully man. He is the eternal Son who entered into time. He is the King who became a servant. He is the one who could not die, but took on a body that was capable of dying. These are some of the truths that he begins to unfold here. And piece by piece, Hebrews chapter 2 unpacks the identity of Jesus in a fresh way, in a reminding way, but in a fresh way. Oh, and there in verse 10, notice what he says there. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Oh, there in verse number 10, when he says that Jesus is the one for whom all things were created, and by whom all things were created, he is reminding us that Jesus is, in fact, the Creator. Everything that exists is from his hand, and it is through his power. He is not merely a character in the story of our world. He is the one who wrote the story to begin with. In fact, the nails that are the hands that were nailed to the Roman cross are the same hands that formed man from the dust of the ground. All things were created for his pleasure and by his power. Pay attention to who it is that we're talking about, as it were. I want you to understand something the writer of Hebrews says. Oh, when you look at Jesus, you are not looking at a man who was the victim of unfortunate circumstances. You are not looking at a man who simply lived a good life and taught a good message. You are looking at the Son of God, who is also the Creator of this world. And all things exist by his power and for his pleasure. picture. He goes on to continue to describe, as it's almost as it unfolds in this text as he is writing about Jesus, and he says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Not only is he the creator, but he is the captain of salvation. That word captain there is the Greek word. It is the word archigos. It means a pioneer, a trailblazer, or a leader who goes first and opens the way so that others can follow. Not only is he the creator of the worlds, but he's also the trailblazer of salvation. The one who went ahead and showed us how to get to God himself. Oh, that's what he says in his word. No man can come to the Father except by me. He is the captain of salvation. Oh, because Jesus did not walk on a road that he never walked himself. Oh, he did not tell us to walk on a road that he never walked himself, but rather he went before us. He knows suffering. He knows rejection. He knows temptation. He knows sorrow. And he ultimately knows death. He doesn't know it from a distance, but rather he goes into the inside of it, walks all the way to the other side of it, and he comes out victorious. He is the captain, as it were, of our salvation. Because he's already gone before us, that means that he can now lead us through whatever this life may bring to pass for us. Aren't you glad we got somebody to lead the way? A God who didn't just breathe life into existence, but a God who stepped into our existence, as it were, and said, I'm not just going to tell you how to get there. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make the path plain so that you can follow. And it doesn't matter what opposition may come against you. Know this, I have gone ahead before you. And because I have gone before you, you too can go the way of the cross and get all the way to glory. That's why we sing that old song. I'll cherish the old rugged cross. And over the course of that song, he said, and one day, I'm going to take that cross and trade it in for what? A crown. You say, how do you know that? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Oh, he took his cross, as it were, and then the Bible says he is crowned with glory and majesty. Because not only is he the captain of our salvation, oh, but he is the example of our exaltation. He calls him there in verse number 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Oh, he's not just a pioneer, he's not just a captain, he's not just somebody who's gone before us, but he is one who calls us his brother. Oh, this may be one of the most astonishing statements in the whole passage. Jesus, the Son of God, is not ashamed of us. He is willing to call us brothers and sisters, part of his family. Oh, I am so glad that he was that willing, not ashamed of us. Can I ask you, how far would we have to delve into your past to find a particular portion that you would be ashamed of? Oh yeah, you've got one portion of your past somewhere, I guarantee you, if you've lived long enough, that you're ashamed of that section. Whatever it was, it might have been a decision. It might have been a series of decisions. It might have been a certain lifestyle you were living and you knew to live better, but you didn't. Does not matter. You have something to be ashamed of. But aren't you glad that Jesus Christ, oh, he was not and is not ashamed to be called our brother, to be considered part of the family? Oh, hallelujah. And to consider us a part of his family. You may have some people inside of your personal family that you might be just a little ashamed to consider yourself a part of that family. Maybe so, maybe not. I've had some people and I just couldn't believe their actions, and it was almost like, oh my goodness, they're actually kin to me. I've joked around with my wife and I've told her, I said, you got some people in your family. I don't know if I'd claim them or not. I'm just joking around, of course, but there is some measure of truth underneath of it, because there's some people who have done some foolish things and some ignorant things, and they've hurt other people. But aren't you glad that none of that keeps him? It doesn't cause him to be ashamed of us, but rather he says, I will change you if you let me. I will transform you by grace so that you can not only be considered a part of the family of God, but you can live as one of God's children. He said, let us therefore be followers of God as dear children, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 1. That word followers of God means imitators of God. How can we imitate God? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, showed us not only what it is to be a son of God, but he showed us and gave us the power to live in accordance with that name. Oh, if we treated some of our blood family the way that we treated Christ in our lives, I dare say that they wouldn't have much to do with us. But aren't you glad he's not ashamed of us to call us brother and sister? Oh, he goes on to say about Jesus, he's a partaker. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, verse 14 of chapter 2, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Oh, that word partakers there means a companion, a sharer, a partner, a full and genuine sharing, not merely an appearance from time to time. He did not merely appear to be human. He entered our world completely. He experienced hunger. He experienced weakness. He experienced weariness. He experienced pain. He knows what it is to go through grief. He knows firsthand what it means to be human. He was a full and complete partaker of these things. So as the writer of Hebrews has already presented Jesus as superior to angels and as God himself come down to communicate the will of God to mankind, oh, he wants us to understand something about him. Though he is fully God, he was also fully man. He has been made a partaker of our experience. I believe he means more than just the fact that he lived a human life in this world when he says he's made partaker of human flesh here. I do. I think I can defend it from the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I believe he means more than just what Jesus experienced as he lived here for 33 some odd years upon this earth. I believe when he says he is a partaker of these things, a sharer in these things, it reminds us that he walks with us every step of the way through our human experiences as well. That's why he's getting ready to call him a faithful and merciful high priest, because he didn't just walk through it for 33 years, but now since he died upon the cross, everyone who comes to faith in him, he walks with them through their grief, he walks with them through their struggles. He walks with us through our trials. He walks with us through our temptations. He walks with us through our difficulties. He walks with us through every season of life because he was made a full and complete partaker of that. He doesn't turn us aside in the hard moments, but rather he stays the same and he stands beside us. A complete and full partaker. Not just for a season. But that word partaker there gives the idea of something that is ongoing. He continues to partake. A man that was acquainted with sorrow and grief. He hath borne these things upon his shoulders. Well, Isaiah 53 tells us, aren't you glad he is a complete partaker, a continuing partaker? Not only that, but then he goes on there in verse 14 through 15 to talk about how Jesus, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He's not just a friend to us, but he's a destroyer of the works of darkness. Oh, that word to destroy there means to render powerless, to nullify, or to make of none effect. Jesus entered death in order to defeat death and the one who had the power over death, namely the devil. The devil's greatest weapon became the very place of his greatest defeat. The grave could not hold Jesus, and because he lives, those who belong to him no longer have to live enslaved to the fear of death. Aren't you glad he's a friend to us, but he is a great enemy to our greatest enemy? He's the conqueror of the devil. Oh, hallelujah, I'm glad to have one who not only took upon himself the wrath of God against sin so that he could be the captain of our salvation, but also he destroyed the works of darkness. He defanged death, as it were, and that is why Paul could stand there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and he could say and ask these questions so boldly, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" Because Jesus marched triumphantly into death and he rose triumphantly on the other side of death, proving that the devil's greatest weapon, which is the payment of sin, namely death itself, had no power upon him. He conquered the devil's greatest weapon and destroyed it, and he made show of it openly, as the book of Colossians declares to us. He is the destroyer of death and the defiler of the devil, the one who stands on our side. And he told Peter there, he told him, he said, "Oh, Satan hath desired that you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." Aren't you glad that he intercedes on our behalf at times when the devil would love to destroy, at times he would love to confuse, at times he would love to pull us away? But Jesus Christ is a destroyer of the devil. I love what the book of James says. He said, "Ye man, you believe in God, you do well. For so the demons do believe." But they don't just believe, they tremble. Why is that? Because they found one over whom they had no power. Every other person, they were under the power and the spell of the devil, but not Jesus Christ. Never was, never has been, never will be. All praise be to God. He's a destroyer of the works of the devil. Then in verse number 17, it goes on to say about this man, Jesus, that he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. This is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus did not come merely to make bad people better. He came to reconcile or make it one, sinners to a holy God. Sin created the separation. Jesus became the sacrifice, and he declared through himself that he was the way back to God. Then notice finally there, verse 18, as we close out chapter 2. He's just been going rolling through this description of Jesus. Wonderful. Verse after verse. But notice verse number 18. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That word succor, an old English word, means to run at the cry of, to rush to someone's aid. It's used in that context in the Greek world of a mother hearing the cry of a child. You know, I remember when Asher was smaller, in the middle of the night, he'd begin to cry out. And you know what? It didn't matter how much I loved that child. Didn't matter how much I picked him up in my arms. Didn't matter how much I cradled or rocked him and told him I was there. He wanted his mom. She was the only one who could respond to that need. Here Jesus Christ is presented as the one, when we are in temptation, he is the only one to whom he knows fully what it is to be tempted, but yet without sin. So therefore, when we are tempted and we are tried, he says that he is able to help us. He's able to reach out a hand and remind us that we can go all the way. He's not just a brother, he's not just a friend, but he's a helper to those who are tempted. He's able to help, not merely because he is God, but because he became man and he knows from experience what it is to suffer and to be tempted. Aren't you glad? I love that word that is used there, although we don't use it, succor. He runs to the aid of. Think about that. The one who is superior to angels. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power. I'm just mentioning from Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. The one to whom it is said, a faithful and merciful high priest. And he says he runs to the aid of those who are in trouble. Anybody ever been in trouble before? Oh, and you cry out to Him. Oh, He never fails to come because of His own personal failing. If He does not show up upon the scene, it is either we did not trust Him to come or we did not ask Him to come, because He has promised to be one who will come to the aid of those who is tempted and tried. Thanks be to God. This is Jesus. And as we come to chapter number 3, and He tells us to consider Jesus, He calls Him two terms. He says that He is the apostle and high priest of our profession. It's almost as if He, you know, kind of summarizes everything He's just talked about. You know what the word apostle means? A messenger that is sent, or a sent one, is quite literally what the word apostle means. It's the only time in the Bible that word is used about Jesus. He calls Him the apostle of our profession. He also calls Him the high priest of our profession. We know what a high priest was. He was that representative of the people unto God. He stood between God and man, as it were. So when He describes Jesus as both the apostle of our profession and the high priest of our faith, He is describing the twofold need with which Christ has met. He was God's representative unto man, the apostle that came declaring the word of God unto man. But He is also the high priest. He is our representative before the throne of heaven. Oh, both ways. He is the apostle and the high priest. He is the representative from God, and He's our representative unto God. And you know what the book of Hebrews is going to use to describe those two offices? It's going to use one word in following chapters. It's the word mediator. That one word, mediator, describes both of those offices. Oh, as the one sent from whom God has given a message and declared His will, that's who Jesus is. But He is also the one who stands between man and God, oh, to make known the will of God to man and to make known the needs of man unto God. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Consider Him. Look at Him. Put your eyes upon Him this morning, because He is everything that you will ever need. Amen. Hallelujah. You know what it reminds me of? I've also been reading through the Song of Solomon. You say, where are you going to connect Hebrews to the Song of Solomon? Well, very quickly, let me just say this. It reminds me there in chapter number 5, after the woman who has fallen asleep on the bed and the bridegroom has come to the door, and she has said, leave me alone, I am comfortable. So the bridegroom withdraws himself, and then she realizes her heart faints within her because she wants to be in the presence of her bridegroom. She goes out into the city, and some of the daughters of Jerusalem ask her to describe her bridegroom. And she goes through, she talks about his hair, she talks about his eyes, she talks about his hands, she talks about a physical description of him. And when she gets to the end of it, she says, he is altogether lovely. Hallelujah. It's almost as if the writer of Hebrews gets to the end of the description and he said, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's altogether lovely. He is everything that we will ever need. Oh, look at Jesus. Consider Him. Hallelujah. Who we are to consider. Let's notice, second of all, how we are to consider Him. This word consider, the Greek word that is behind it, is only used a few times in the New Testament, specifically in the epistles. Jesus uses it a couple times in different contexts. It's used twice in the book of Hebrews. This is the first time it is used. And this word consider is doing a great deal of work here. It's a compound word meaning to fix the mind down upon something. In other words, to take the stakes of your mind and plant it firmly upon a certain thought. Not let it blow around, not let it be moved back and forth, but to consider it firmly, to observe something thoroughly, to study it out. It's the same word that is used of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, and he says that we are to consider the birds of the air and to consider the lilies of the field. He's not just telling you to take a passing casual glance at these, but rather to focus your mind upon them. And what can I learn from the lilies of the field? What can I learn from the birds of the air? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, he tells us we can learn from the birds of the air that if there's not one of those birds that fall to the ground without our Father's attention, that there is not one part of our life that God will not see. If we look to those little lilies that grow in the field, he said, but Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of them. He said, we are to consider this, that if God can clothe the grass of the field in such splendor, how much more will he take care of you? In other words, don't worry. God has got your back and he will guard you all the way around. Consider it. Pay attention to it. Learn from it. When he tells us to consider Jesus, there's three things particularly I want to highlight very quickly. Not going to try to spend a lot of time here. The word of God is eternal, but the preaching does not have to be everlasting. We are to consider carefully. The Christian life cannot be sustained on occasional glimpses of Jesus. We need to think deeply. We need to think slowly. And we need to think carefully about who he is. When you read the Gospels, don't only ask what happened in the story. Ask, what does this show me about Jesus? When you read the Old Testament, look for him in the types and in the shadows. When you pray, talk to Jesus. When you worship, fix your attention upon him. Consider him carefully. You ever heard somebody respond? Remember a few times the shipyard get an email and it'd say, after further consideration. You ever got a response like that? You know, somebody had a certain thought or idea about something, and then after they sat down and really thought about it, after further consideration, I have decided to take thus and thus course of action. In other words, the consideration was careful enough that it produced a change of response. Well, I'm not going to respond the same way now because I've considered something carefully. Oh, here the writer of Hebrews tells us that our consideration should be careful. It should be approached mindfully. But not only should it be, careful, but it should also be consistent. Notice what the text does not say. It does not say consider Jesus when things are bad. It simply says consider Christ Jesus. There is no expiration date on this command. And there is no season of the Christian life that graduates out of our consideration. Here is the danger. We can become so familiar with Jesus that we stop really considering him. What a dangerous place to be. To think I have graduated out of my consideration of Jesus. I know I opened up this message and I talked about a lot of things that the writer of Hebrews said in the previous chapter. Any one of them we could preach a whole sermon on. But I'm not looking to do that this morning because I want you to do the consideration. I've done some consideration in the previous chapter. I've done some consideration in my own heart as I think about who Jesus is. My goal this morning is to get you to do that as well today. Oh, to look at Jesus and think consistently about him. Not just when times are bad and I need a Savior. Not when times, just when times are good and I need to give God glory. But in every single day of life, through the rule and through the routine, through the ruts and through the ups and downs. Oh, consider Jesus consistently. When you are blessed, consider Jesus. When you are burdened, consider Jesus. When you are winning, consider Jesus. When you are wounded, consider Jesus. Oh, when you don't understand what God is doing, consider Jesus. Do it consistently. Finally, consider Jesus compellingly. This was the third dimension of this. I had written down several things, and this was the one that really stuck in my mind. Final to leave you with as we how we are to consider him. Because if considering Jesus does not produce in us a compelling desire to draw nearer to him and to know him better, my question is, have we really considered him? If you look full into his wonderful face, as the songwriter said, and you behold his glory and his wonder and his majesty, if that doesn't make you want him better, I would dare say to you today, you have not considered him carefully enough. Because our consideration should compel us to want more of him. The more I seek him, the more I find him. And the more I find him, the more I want to seek him. Oh, because I realize that only in him is the desire and longing of my heart fulfilled. Oh, our consideration should compel us from where we are to a place that he desires us to be. Our consideration of Jesus is meant to do something to us. It is meant to move us. Oh, Jesus was never meant to be merely studied. He was meant to be known. That is what happens when you truly consider him. The more we see him, the more we desire him. And the more we desire him, the more we seek him. But you know what? The opposite is also true. The less you seek him, the less you'll desire him. And the less you desire him, the less you'll look for him. How easy is it to do that? Well, you know, I'll pass it by. You know what? The writer of Hebrews, this chapter 3 is going to get real heavy, really quick. Because it isn't going to be long, and he's going to talk about, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. You know, how many would describe unbelief, just in your natural terms, as evil? You know, there's a lot of things we would describe as evil. We might would describe adultery as evil. We might would describe idolatry as evil. But here, the writer of Hebrews says, unbelief is evil. It's wicked. And you know what he says unbelief does? He said, an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Because when our hearts grow hard through the deceitfulness of sin, you know what we start doing? We go in the opposite direction of God. Oh, can I tell you this morning, you are going in one of two directions. You are either running headlong in his direction, or you are drifting from his direction. There is no neutral ground. You cannot find a place and say, I will just hang out here for a while. We are either drawing near, and he is drawing near to us, or we are departing from the living God. There is no in between, but our consideration of Jesus should cause us to run in his direction. And if we are not headed in his direction, can I tell you, we are going in the opposite direction. We're headed out of his presence. Oh, heaven help us. Oh, hallelujah. I got to move on. Final thought here. Why are we to consider him? Well, I just want to give you this very briefly. Take about 6 minutes, and I'm going to close. Why are we to consider him? We see who we consider, how we consider. Now, the why. Well, let me just give you, first of all, there, verse number 2. If you got your Bibles, chapter 3, verse number 2. The Bible says about Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Why do we consider Jesus? Why do we set our mind upon him? Because he's faithful. Hallelujah. Have you considered him and found him faithful this morning? Have you found that no matter what you go through in this life, that He remains the same? Oh, because the Bible declares about Him here that He, like Moses, was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus, the Son of God, is faithful over all of God's house. Oh, He says, even greater than Moses, a man who is faithful in the work of God's house. Jesus is faithful over the entirety of God's house. I can trust Him. I can consider Him. I can call out to Him. I can seek after Him because He is faithful. Oh, I believe it's this same consideration of Jesus being faithful that causes the writer to declare there in chapter 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He was faithful then. He's faithful now. And tomorrow, if the Lord should tarry and the sun should rise on this side of eternity, He will be faithful then as well. And there will not be a day in which He will not be faithful. That word faithful there, it's the word pistos. It means trustworthy, reliable, one who can be believed and depended upon completely. Oh, He is still faithful. People can disappoint us. Circumstances can change around us. Promises made by people can be broken. But Jesus remains faithful. And that is why Paul writes in his second letter to young Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. We can consider Him because He is faithful. Second of all, we can consider Him because He is worthy. Notice verse number 3 of chapter 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Oh, in other words, he said it doesn't matter what structure you pick on the inside of the house. You can pick out a load-bearing wall. You can talk about an accent wall. You can talk about some nice kitchen island that is large and it is grand. But he said none of that compares to the mind who hold all of that up. He said, as, the house is not deserving of more glory than the man who designed the house, so also Jesus is worthy of more honor than that of Moses. He was the staple of Old Testament belief. He was the man who delivered the law of God. He said, but now I want you to look to Jesus because He is worthy of your consideration. He's faithful, but also He is worthy of honor. He is worthy of our trust, but He is also worthy of our praise. We can believe Him, but we can also glorify Him because He is the only one upon whom we can put the weight of eternity. And He will bear under the load. Everything else will buckle, but Jesus will not. We can trust Him. Finally, we should consider Him because we're needy. It's the final thing I want to leave you with. He's faithful. He's worthy. We are needy. No, don't just consider Jesus because of how great you think He is. You need to consider Jesus because of how helpless you are and I am. Oh, that was the thing that sunk into my heart as I thought, why do we need to consider Jesus? It isn't just because He's so good and so kind and so wonderful, so lovely. He is all of those things, but I consider Him because I am not those things by myself. Amen. You know what? When we consider that He is the captain of our salvation, oh, we understand that we needed somebody to lead the way. When we consider the fact that He is our brother that sticks closer, than anyone else, we consider it because we need someone who understands our humanity. When we consider the fact that He is the destroyer of death and of the devil, we say, praise be to God, because I had an enemy that I could not conquer. When I consider the fact that He is the high priest and the apostle of my profession, oh, I say praise be to God, because I was in need of someone not only to show me who God is, but also someone to stand on my behalf before a holy God of heaven. He is everything that I have need of, and my needs are great. Oh, let us consider Him, because we are needy people. Oh, let's stand all over the building. I told you 6 minutes. We'll have to come to the piano. We are a needy people. We needed a helper because we're tempted. We needed an apostle because we needed to hear from God. We are needy, but we have a sufficient Savior. And you know what the writer of Hebrews says? Consider Him. Look to Him. Find in Him all that you need. If you'll just pay attention, open your eyes and look. Hebrews 3:1 is ultimately a call to redirect our attention. Wherefore, consider Christ Jesus. The writer is saying, look again. Look at Jesus. Look at who He is. Look at what He has done. Look at what He is now doing. Look at what He has promised. And continue looking in His direction. Because the Christian life is not merely about beginning with Jesus, it's about continuing with Jesus. We don't just believe in Jesus, we behold Jesus. We don't start only with Jesus, but we hold fast to Jesus. We say we will not let Him go, because in Him are all the promises of God. They are yea and amen. So as every head's bowed, every eye's closed. A very simple message this morning. I call upon you to consider Jesus carefully this morning. So, Brother Shane, I trusted in Jesus many years ago. I'm not asking you whether you trusted in Jesus many years ago. I ask you, are you carefully considering Him right now? Has He so filled the vision of your heart that you look and you see Him? And when you see Him, you see all that you need. I ask you to consider Jesus consistently this morning. Not just this morning as I preach, but tomorrow morning when you head into your normal routine of life. Will you consider Jesus then? Thursday afternoon, after you're almost done with the work week, will you consider Jesus consistently? And finally, will you consider Jesus compellingly? Lord, I want to look at Jesus and consider Him until I too am changed into that likeness. Let it compel me not just to be better, not just to do better, but to be enabled by the Spirit of God to be like Jesus. Consider Him compellingly this morning. Does it call you to anything today? I pray that it does. Every head bowed as we pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word today. Lord, as I heard the call in my own heart this week to consider those who have partaken of a heavenly calling, called to be holy, He says, consider Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Lord, I pray, call our hearts to look firmly upon Christ today. Oh, because He is our comforter, our guide, our strength, our all and in all. In Jesus' name I pray. Can we find a place to seek the Lord this morning? Make an altar. Make an altar today.